Well, I feel if we were ever anxious about what they were like in those early centuries and what kind of hymns they sang, and you think that that seems to be between somewhere written between 530 and 609. It's a long time ago, and I was thinking of this verse particularly. Well, they're all good, aren't they? Man's work faileth, Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Saviour, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit we inherit life and peace and happiness. Very great words, aren't they? And every verse is beautiful as well. And my text tonight is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter and the 20th verse. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And most particularly that phrase, by a new and living way. Well, we've come to the first Sunday in 1980. That's right, 1980. I hesitated for a moment, but it is so. And when we think of a new year, we do think of new things, and we wish ourselves a happy new year. This seems a very odd thing, doesn't it, that we say a happy new year when the world is getting older. And by now we can say it's a very, very old world, and each year that comes and goes means that it's that much older again, and we still will say a happy new year, as if it were a young year, as if it were new. It's a very old year. Even according from the measure we have from the time of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet men have always looked for new things. We like new things, don't we? We like to have new things, we like to buy new things, and we enjoy them. And it's been the story of the ages as well, that men not only like a new thing, but they also like new ideas. And if you remember the Apostle Paul, when he was amongst the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And he said these words, rather the scene, and I'll take these words from that scene. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, this very telling sentence, it has always affected me. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's quite a remarkable phrase, isn't it? It sums up a great deal of the human way of thinking and our attitude to life. What's new? What's the news? Has anything happened since I was here last? We like a daily newspaper. We've got to be up to date with the latest things that have happened, whatever they may be. What's new? That's how it is. And we're everlastingly looking like this. And philosophers have been the same. And they got tired of their own theories. And they hoped that this man they called a babbler, that he might have something interesting and something new and something exciting. There's a danger about it, isn't there, really, in the way that they were looking at it. I trust it will never be our lot that we everlastingly want something that is strangely new or temporarily new, some new excitement that just comes from some place. We call him the Bible, some wind of doctrine. And so many Christians often are swayed, and they are swayed this way and that way. It's only because they suffer from the malaise of the centuries. Tell us some new thing. That has been common to man ever. There is a sense that the Bible tells us that there is nothing new. I don't know if you remember this verse from Ecclesiastes. It's the first chapter in verse 9. I'll read it to you. The things that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. A bit depressing in a way, but nevertheless true. There is no new thing under the sun. And yet, is there a contradiction in what I'm saying now? I trust there is not, because I've given us my text tonight by a new and living way. Are we then saying that the Bible on the one hand says that there is nothing new under the sun, and falling into the error of the Athenian philosophers when they were ever searching for some new doctrine, some new excitement, some new teaching, some new thrill, something or anything that might distract them from the worries and the troubles of their age? Is then the Bible falling into that same trap? Hardly so. When we talk here of a new and living way, we are not talking of the ways of man. Indeed, I recall that hymn that I was reading to at the beginning. Man's work faileth, Christ availeth. The difference between the two. Man seeking for new things from man. But God brings something. It can be called new, but really, it's more than new. It is above being new. It is forever not old. It is forever new. It is forever the same. It's a new quality. It's a new dimension. That's really what we are saying. And so the things that we have here on earth, they are new, they become old. We are young, we become old. We have something new, it becomes old. Something is fresh and then it fades. That's the cycle of things, so much so that the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. A man is born, he lives and he dies. And so the cycle of events like this, this is how it has been. And here now God breaks through and says, I'm going to give you something which is a part of eternity entering into time. You may call it new, but the newness this has means it has no fading belonging to it. Let me explain myself by quoting another part of Scripture. When we talk of heaven and the inheritance, do you remember, I know you remember this verse, but do you remember the last phrase? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and then this phrase, that fadeth not away. That's a quality we are talking about, and something that comes from God, and something that does not fade. Now this chapter, and these verses I have as a context of my verse here tonight, are here to help us. To help us to understand how unique all this is, and how everlasting new it is, that age does not belong to it in any way. And it is ever fresh to our hearts and our souls. When new things come and become old, this remains new and remains ever glorious the same. Now these verses will help us. And how can they help us? They are words. They can pass us over without us hardly noticing them. But the Holy Spirit is here as well. And the Holy Spirit broods over a meeting and does something to the words of Scripture and to the expounded word and brings those words and shows them that these are the truths of God. And a meaning comes not only to our mind and our understanding, but deep into our hearts and into our spirit as well. And so to help our immortal souls here tonight, I trust that we shall be given an attentive heart and spirit. And yet I'll use the word new in the context of eternal and from God. A new covenant. Now, the word covenant sometimes frightens us. I don't think it should. We do use it today. It's used very often in the context of income tax, and people say they have covenanted to something. So it is still in modern usage. It's not outdated by any means. But nevertheless, it's a word perhaps that can be aided and assisted a little. By a covenant, we mean an agreement. And in an agreement, we know there are two parties or more. I can very easily agree with myself. But it is quite something when you have two people and they agree. That's very wonderful. If you have two or more, then it becomes quite remarkable that we should have an agreement. Now, this agreement is between God and man. The question really is a simple one, or the issue I have before you tonight is, what kind of an agreement have you with God? You know, very often we are so careful about the agreement, we make sure, don't we, today, there's so much treachery, there's so much deceit, that we do read the small print these days, and we do take care and look at all the clauses, unless in some way we should be deceived. We are very careful. because we are careful of agreements. But are you careful with your agreements with God? Have you ever studied the covenant of God? The new covenant, the new agreement. Have you taken note? Or have you some idea of a vague agreement with God that satisfies you, but never ever satisfied God, and never was in his agreement ever? And he, you see, is the controlling party here. It's his covenants. Now, the problem regarding this agreement is that we are at a disadvantage. And the disadvantage is sin. That hymn that I read, the reason why I quoted that verse was because one line stood out, as it can do when we sing a hymn. The whole hymn was beautiful. I didn't neglect any of the lines. But this line just came out. Our dire distress. Sin is a sordid thing. It's a distressing thing. Ultimately, it is a tragic thing, because it separates us from God, and unless something is done about it, then there is no happy arrangement and there is no happy agreement between us and God. Listen to this verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I say this to every one of us here tonight. I must include myself in this kind of statement, otherwise I think it is unbearable to say. That every one of us here tonight, in the eyes of God, is completely exposed, open. It's hard to accept this, and yet in a way it's wonderful too, because I'd rather know that God knows. It's a very wonderful thing to know this in God's dealings with me, that I haven't got to say something like this: well, if he really knew me, he wouldn't have blessed me and he wouldn't have helped me. But he does really know me, and he has forgiven me. Now that's the wonder. He really does know you. And despite the fact of what we are and our dire distresses, yet the love of God will reach our hearts and our souls. And that is a very, very amazing thing. Indeed, I would put it like this, you know, and I know I'm not using exaggerated language, that if God allowed me to see myself for what I am, I would turn away from me. It makes sense, doesn't it? I would turn away from me. If you were allowed to see yourselves for what you really are, you too would turn away from you. But God, whilst we were yet sinners, that's the amazing thing. Such is the love and the dealing of God, that he looks upon us and knows us better than we know ourselves, that is aware of our uncleanness more than we recognize it to be ever. And such are the dealings of God. And so he brings this new, fresh, eternal covenant. This is the God with whom we have to do. But the word new here, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, has a particular meaning as well. It has a great meaning, a spiritual meaning, but it has also a very practical one to these Hebrew Christians. There is a big part of this Bible called the Old Testament. The old way, the old witness, the old agreement, and the old covenant. And there was a way. There was a way where men could draw near to God. And yet, as we read at the beginning here, they could never expect the blood of goats and animals to bring any permanent solution to their problem. And so he shows by the very necessity of things as they were, the very fact that they had to be repeated, showed that they were imperfect or incomplete in themselves. And yet it was a shadow. It was a pattern of things to come. And so we have in the Old Testament a lamb. A lamb without blemish, and as far as they could. And there the priest laid his hands upon the lamb and transferred the guilt and the sin of the people unto the lamb. And the lamb was killed, and the blood was taken to the holiest of all. We know that pattern. We're aware of it. But let's lift it The shadow is all right. The shadow of a friend is very lovely to see. My friend is arriving. I see his shadow. But I prefer to see my friend rather than his shadow. But it is at least a warning that he's on the way. And here too, it is a promise of good things, of lovely things. But surely Christ himself now fills the Bible. He fills the Gospels and he fills the Epistles. And then he spreads out into the Old Testament and he makes the Bible a living word. Because he is that word. And that's the wonder of it all. And so when we read the Old Testament, we see Christ because we know of the fulfillment of the prophecies and so on. But let's come back to this chapter. We are presented with a Lamb of God who's going to deal with our sin. Listen to these verses as I just touch on them. Verse 10. Instead of oftentimes, which you have in verse 11, you have Christ once for all. That is, that which he did on Calvary is once for all. Then in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you see the picture there? Once he died, once the penalty paid, then he ascends to God the Father and is there on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the work is complete. We dare not, we must not, we must not even consider adding to the perfection and the absolute nature of this sacrifice for sin and this penalty paid by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We're looking at it now completely. For by one act, one offering, those who are in him are right forever, are his forever. See how definite it is through these verses here. Then in verse 17, this lovely, lovely comfort. If you are the Lord here today, or if you are seeking salvation, and you're on the brink of faith, and I will endeavor to help you in a way to come there, let me tell you this even before you come, that once you come, and once you are his, and once you have entered into this covenant new and eternal, then you're there forever. Your sins are forgiven forever. Now listen to this verse. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Does that puzzle you? Have you heard people say, well, I forgive, but I won't forget? It's given a cold shiver through my heart when I hear that phrase. I will forgive, but I will not forget. Does this mean that God has a bad memory, or he has some failure there in the quality and the character of God? Not so. It is to do with his will. He chooses not to remember. He chooses that. When you and I sometimes allow ourselves to be dragged down spiritually because Satan is reminding us of past sins, let us please remember that if Satan wants to remind us of the past, God does not. Only in as far as this, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's a good agreement. He forgives and he chooses to forget. Very wonderful. Very remarkable. How can I ever enter such a blessing? Well, I think if we all had a discussion here, that we would agree that we do not come to it lightly. When you come to a great blessing like this, it is free, but it is not cheap. Can't be cheap, can it? Because we talk of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, and how he paid the penalty on Calvary for our sin, that he did this in this great agreement that God has made in him for us. Then how shall I approach? What is my part? Here is God's part. He comes, Christ once and forever, pays a penalty for sin on Calvary. Now I approach. What is my part? Well, with a contrite heart, I would say with humility, wouldn't you? I don't think there is any room for arrogance. With repentance, with a realistic knowledge that he's a holy God and I must turn away from my sin and turn to purity and holiness, that I'm not going there for all the benefits without realizing that I must be like unto God as well, or else I am regarding it in a cheap way. If I come to God, it is to God I come. And the God I come to is a holy God. So I repent and I have faith. Where do they come from? It's in this cry of the heart for God. This longing of the heart for God. I do not understand how faith is made. I do not understand how repentance or holy sorrow is made. But this I know, that when we come to that area or that time in life where God is approaching us and we become sensitive to the things of God, and I am beginning to cry out for God himself, when that takes place, then I become aware of faith in me. And I thought I could never have faith. And aware of repentance for sin, when I thought I could never care whether sin mattered or no. And yet it became a vital issue when God draws near to you and myself. When that has taken place, the word bold comes here. Now, I know it can be mistaken, but I can never, never accept that it means a kind of a cheeky presumption, because we cannot. It cannot be tolerated that when we consider a God and such a hymn as we've been singing, Eternal Light, then how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. It may be allowed to live and look on God, but not to be there with self-confidence and with a kind of presumption which is objectionable, is not that. Yet a boldness, which is a divine confidence, where we can be absolutely sure that God will receive us. See in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now here's your picture. There is the holiest of all. Let's think of it now as a relationship. How shall I come to God? How shall I become a Christian? How shall I then come into a holy place where I shall be a child of God? Through the blood of Jesus. How shall I ever call upon him in distress or in trouble? How shall I come to that throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Through the blood of Jesus. How shall I ever come to the general assembly and come to that great place where God himself in triune splendor will declare the wonder of it all and the wonder of redemption? How shall I ever enter that holy assembly? It is through the blood of Jesus. Then we come to my text. It is new. It is living. Yet it is old. Why do I say old? Only to help us. Where was this planned? Was it in the time of Isaiah? He said he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Was it then? Or perhaps it was Moses. Or did Moses then bring this message of a new and living way? Or maybe
It is right in the early chapters of Genesis where we are informed there that there will be a way of salvation. Maybe the idea was born then in the heart of God. And you know how far back it goes. You had to look at the word old and lay it aside and push it away. And you've got to consider time and lay it aside and push it away. You've got to think of eternity. And there, in eternity, in the depth of the hearts of our triune God, redemption was planned before the fall. Redemption was planned before all this. That's why it's new. Let me show you now. Little planet Earth, the fall of man, wars of nations, rise and fall of people, nations, things, whatever they may be, greed, lust, sin, the lot, and death and the plague of sin, all that. Why is this new? Why doesn't it come into the pattern of the old and the new and the aging and the fading of this world? Because it comes from eternity into time. It invades time. The mercy of God. And so it is from there. We use a little word new to help us. But it is above new and greater than new. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, in the translation there is this, by a new and living way, an entrance, that's the word, hath been consecrated by a new and living way, by Jesus, his flesh, his person, an entrance has been made. What's he saying? Calvary, the crucifixion, the resurrection, an entrance has been made into glory. That's why it's new. That's why it's living, but a quality of being new that is from heaven and from glory and from grace and from God himself. No wonder these words are expressed in this hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive, a new and living way. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own, clothed in righteousness divine. That results then in us giving us a new confidence. We know that we belong. We know that we shall be there. Now then, in between this act of faith, this act of grace, and in between that and the culmination where I shall be in glory, a new confidence in my life and in my spiritual life. Why? Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. When you pray, you thought, why do you say in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you know fully why? Because he is my advocate on high. And so as my words ascend and come before the throne of grace, and I think, oh, what pathetic little words, and my little worries and my little anxieties, but you see, I am in a relationship with my Savior, and he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I have a friend in courts. He is there. And he will explain it to the Father. He will present it to the Father. My worship, he'll tidy up. My request, he'll put right. The cry of my heart, he will clearly express. We have a friend in heaven.
Because of that, we have verse 22 going on. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who are these then? These are the people that have understood the new covenant and have come into the relationship through repentance and faith. And now we have now the new confidence that I can draw near to God. But how? Listen to these words again. With a true heart. How do we pray? Do you know what a true heart means? I love the phrase as it is. But I suppose it's a help to give an alternative. It is with sincerity, sincerely believing in God, sincerely honoring Christ, sincerely depending upon the covenant of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's a lovely phrase. Do we pray like that? The full assurance of faith. Shall I give you one word for it? Acceptance. Wonderful. It's wonderful to know if a person accepts you. If you want to be friends with somebody and you desire to be, but they suspect you and they're not sure of you and they listen to some little thing they've heard, whatever they may be, and they think you're difficult or something or another. And then one day there's a breakthrough and you're able to say, I'm accepted. Acceptance. Or when you come to a new society or a village and you're struggling to be one of the village or one of that place and they're kind to you and you're nice to them and all that is happening, but one day you know you are accepted, heart to heart, soul to soul, life to life, person to person, you are accepted because of the new covenant. At any time, in any place, in any situation, we are accepted. That is a full assurance of faith. Then he goes on to say, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, I am able to come to the throne of grace without an uneasy conscience, knowing I am forgiven. And he does forgive. Knowing I do belong and he will not reject. And so we come with sincerity, a true heart. We come with the full assurance of faith, knowing we are accepted of God. And we know also we can come with a conscience that is at ease. Because in him we are clean. So we have a new confidence in prayer because of this new covenant that is ours in Jesus Christ. Then to close, a new confession. Verse 23, letters, quite a number of letters to this here, and there could be a message on its own there. I'm using one or two of them. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Now, what is a profession of our faith? It's a kind of bringing together of the message. Here is now my confession. Here is your confession if you are a Christian. That my sins are forgiven. And that my sins and iniquities he will remember no more. This we confess. What next do we confess? That we have an entrance made for us, consecrated by Jesus Christ, into the holiest of all, into glory. That by repentance and faith, and this work that Christ has done on Calvary, that I'm able to say, I have an entrance to the Father and to glory. We confess that to be true. We confess that we are accepted always, however feeble, however frail or faltering we may be. We confess that he loves us and loves us and loves us all our lives. And we confess that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we confess this too, that whatever fear there may be in our age and our generation and this century, that it is God who is in control. And this we believe. Listen to that verse again. Because of the new covenant, I have a new confidence, and my confession is new. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. How? Without wavering. Do you know what that means? It means that you trust him. Do you trust him tonight? Listen to the rest of that verse. Maybe it's in brackets, but that doesn't matter. For he is faithful, that promise. I can put it like this to you, that God is a person of integrity and God is a person of ability. Now, why do I think he's a person of integrity? In verse 23, he is faithful, that promises. I believe that he is a God of integrity. I believe that he is an honorable God. Can you believe anything else? Then the other, what about his ability? Listen to this other verse in Hebrews. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able to save. However hard we are, however specially sinful we may consider ourselves, he is able. However tough a person somebody may consider himself to be here tonight, he is able to forgive you, to make you, to wash you, to cleanse you, to make you gracious, to make you gentle, to make you like unto Christ. He is able. Don't doubt. And we who believe, let us believe without wavering, without faltering. Lay hold on him. Let us hold fast our profession. Why? Because of this covenant. This covenant of grace brought into time, planned in the heart of God. And God, I trust. All this passage is a powerful appeal, but it only becomes powerful when the Holy Spirit touches and stirs your heart to say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, draw nigh unto me. He will, because he's true to his word. He is able, because he is God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon these words, that the word of God may reach our hearts. O Father, we are conscious that even when we talk the words of grace, that without thee, nothing is achieved. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. But with thee, all things are possible. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.